John chapter 20, and actually the same text as last week, verses 1 through 10, with a slightly different reflection this morning. So this is the moment in the sermon when you're most awake. So here's my most complicated thought, and not actually connected with the body of this sermon, on why the resurrection matters. We intuit this. We don't think about it too much. Death is the end of any enduring meaning in life. You can illustrate this by imagining the simultaneous end of all human life. No point in talking about anyone's life having any meaning or purpose after that point, which is another way of saying that meaning is a property of mind. And when the mind is gone, meaning is gone, purpose is gone. If all the minds go away, all meaning and purpose goes away. So death brings an end to meaning and purpose. It's nonsensical. There's no category for it to speak of meaning extending beyond death. Unless it continues and we continue in the mind of God, which is how we continue now. It's how you're sustained now because you're in the mind of God. Unless, here's the continuance of meaning, unless there is a mind that does not die, and it cannot die. It's from everlasting to everlasting. If that's true, then meaning continues and purpose continues. And if we're in Christ, meaning and purpose continue. I've mentioned in the past that my mom was a genealogist, and she would sit me down from time to time. We'd go back through records in the family. I just marveled at the fact of how quickly a person disappears off the face of the earth. And even somebody 100 years ago, you go back and you try to find records for them, and everything's gone. There may be a name in some church's register of a baptism or some register of a funeral or memorial service, but other than that, they completely disappear. This is Ecclesiastes 2:15. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this is also a vanity, for of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise man dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is a vanity and a striving after wind. If you know Ecclesiastes, the phrase under the sun means on this terrain, on this earth, apart from God himself, apart from a divinity, a transcendence that is above this earth. But if you just take life on earth at face value in and of itself, no God in the picture, it's vanity and a striving after wind. To live only to die, everybody knows this. What's the point? Where does that go? What possible meaning could that have? And I think very tellingly in the midst of all that, and this is true even for people who don't believe in God, why do we want to know there's a point to it? Why would you even care? If you exist in a world where there is no point, why do you care about meaning and purpose? Why does a person who believes that life is a mistake or a chance, why would they even care about meaning, the meaning of existence and the purpose in existence? What the resurrection does is not only bring life back to the dead, but it establishes a permanent and enduring meaning and purpose, because in resurrection, death has been defeated. And if death has been defeated, sin has been defeated too, as Paul will say, and he says it this way, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins, because death was the penalty for sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, meaning it's just like Ecclesiastes, it's just all over for them. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then he goes on to say, of course, but Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So those are the big thoughts, but I want to show us this morning that something much simpler and much more tender is at the heart of this passage that we were in last week and now this week, John 20, verses 1 through 10. And that simple, more tender thing is love. These people who run to the tomb, Mary and Peter and John, they love Jesus. They really love Jesus. As a pastor, I've thought about this a lot over the years. There are different ways to motivate people. You can, as a minister, create a culture that is so powerful that people want to act in a way that's consonant with that culture. The churches that function like that are usually led by very strong, evanescent personalities, and it only took me about a decade to figure out I wasn't one of those. So I didn't shoot for the obey the culture thing, okay? You can motivate people by appealing to personal benefits. You can sort of slightly recast all of the Christian faith so that you're constantly feeding people what you think they want, and they come to church and take part in the culture and participate in all the programs and everything else because they perceive a benefit to themselves. Problem with that is you're actually worshiping yourself, which is not what church is about. And if you have to have that explained, then I can't help you. Finally, you can motivate people by guilt. I think this is largely a thing of the past, but you can preach sin and redemption in such a way that people feel guilty about being saved and they want to be better people. Sounds like an oxymoron, but it's not uncommon that you speak of what Christ has done for you, and because you feel badly about the fact that he did it for you, you are, in effect, manipulated by that or coerced into obedience. And I've made a very intentional decision, and you're a better judge of how I'm doing in this than I am, but I've made a very intentional decision to base what I hope is the motivation in your life on love for Christ. If I can teach you or lead you in simply loving God because he first loved you, that's a lasting, healthy, permanent motivation that will work in your soul, health and life and hope and a future. All of those things come naturally if your life in Christ and our life together in the church is built on a love for him that, of course, again, starts in his loving us first. And I'm just going to hang on that point this morning. I think what you see in this text is at its most fundamental level, what you see in this text is three people running to a tomb just because they love Jesus. They're not really sure if he's alive or not. They don't know if somebody's stolen the body. They're desperate to find out what exactly has happened to him for one simple reason. They love him. And I don't want to take anything away from the fact that he loves you first. I don't want to take anything away from the fact that all faith that you have is of grace. It's a gift to you. It's God's free gift to you. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians. But there really is such a thing as loving God. And it can happen in you if it is not happening already. A powerful emotion that compels you ethically, changes the way you live, changes the way that you think. God works that in us. And I want to speak to that this morning. This is the text. Listen for it or watch for it as you watch these people go to the tomb. I think you can feel how desperate they are in their love for Christ. This is, again, John 20, verses 1 through 10. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. She probably thinks she's going to get resonance with these two. These are the two who probably care the most whether or not he's there. The other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that inasmuch as this love already exists in us in some form, or we probably wouldn't be in a church, we pray that you would strengthen it. We pray that you would move us away from false motivation. And those motives are supplied in all areas of life. There are all sorts of things that drive us to do various things. We pray that we could say with Paul that the love of Christ compels us, and we pray that we could say that the love of Christ alone compels us. We ask that you would work this in us by the instruction of your Holy Spirit, by his leading us into all truth, by his indwelling us and binding us to you, uniting us to the Trinity. We ask, Father, that you would make us true lovers of Christ, and I pray that this church would be increasingly known as a place where the people love Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just as Paul makes clear in his argument in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is, and I'll just give us three things, the vindication of faith, that is, Christ has conquered sin and death. It's not a mistake to believe in him. Your faith is vindicated. Secondly, the resurrection means freedom from your sin. The penalty for sin was death, and that penalty has been removed. It's been defeated by Christ. And the resurrection means hope. It means that we have a future beyond death with God in his presence. And here's what I think happens when the resurrection, especially a text like this, gets preached, is we tend to transpose all of that onto or into the hearts of Mary and Peter and John as they run to the tomb. This is the way we think about the resurrection. We tend to go relatively quickly to the benefits of Christ being risen from the dead. In other words, what does it mean for me? Well, what it means for me is that my sin is defeated and I'm free, and we kind of go immediately to that. But I just don't think you can yet. I mean, you can soon in this text, but not yet. What's driving these people right now, again, is just that simple love for Christ. Remember verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They're not thinking primarily about themselves yet. They're not thinking about the benefits of the cross and the empty tomb. None of that's yet in their heads. The reason they're running is they're just desperate to know whether or not he's alive because they love him. If you make it more complicated than this, I think you miss the point. And I think it's especially important to remember who these three people are. And I want to just take a second and meditate on Mary and Peter and John and think about the three different places their souls are in on this particular morning when they go from Bethany to Jerusalem. So here's Mary. The woman was, prior to meeting Jesus, an absolute train wreck. She's possessed by seven demons. She had literally lost her life to the possession of the enemy. She was, for all intents and purposes, insane, something like what people would now describe as multiple personality disorder, I think. And of course, it's all conjecture on my part, but I think women who have been abused can feel some kinship with Mary. Her soul has been literally violated by the enemy, and she's taken over. Jesus meets her. We don't know the circumstances, but he frees her from what is literally the grip of hell, and he returns her to life and sanity. I mean, he is to her what preachers tell us he's supposed to be to all of us, and that is not just a redeemer, but a friend. And this is the man in this woman's life. This is the one person who has completely redefined her existence. She's tremendously dependent on him and tremendously in love with him in the healthiest possible way. Peter is a consummate failure. I think he probably resonates with more men here, a man who declares unending love for Jesus Christ even unto death, and then he gets exactly that opportunity. He gets the opportunity to potentially die with Christ just by declaring the fact that he belongs with Christ, and of course he denies him in that moment. He feels himself to be a fake. He feels himself to be a failure. He feels himself to be a coward. It's all kind of a denial of what he would take manhood to be, and I think what many of us take manhood to be. So on this morning, when Mary awakens him in Bethany, he's living in a world of guilt and grief over what he did to Jesus. He's probably close enough to Jesus that he would go and talk with him and try to make it right if he could, but as far as he knows, Jesus is dead, and he can't do that, so his recourse is cut off. He can do nothing but dwell in his misery, and it's just no wonder that when he comes to the tomb, he blows right past John. He's not at all tentative about going in. This is a man who needs to know if the tomb is empty, and so he just runs right in. John is somebody I take to be the bereaved, tender soul. He's the poet of the disciples. He's the man, unlike Luke and Paul, who tends to feel in his writing more than he thinks. That's why he reads to us like a Gnostic. It's also why people hand out his gospel all by itself as an explanation of the gospel, because his love and his humanity are so palpable in everything that he writes. When he describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved, he means, I think it's just code, I think he's saying something like, I did not know what love was until I met this man. Jesus has redefined love for him. So when Jesus dies, John's world goes dark, just as with the other two. And certainly all of them loved him. But it's more than that, and I think words fail us now. Their lives were bound to his. There was no way they could have described their existence at this point apart from describing it in union, in perichoresis, that theological term for being bound together in other souls. There's no way they could define themselves apart from Jesus Christ. And this is the way love works. It takes us to a place so deep and so profound that the thought of what would be lost if you lost that love is too much to even think about. But here's what you have to understand. They're in that place. They have that love, and they have lost it. That's where all three of them are as they run to the tomb. There's no illustration that can capture this, and this one doesn't either, but I want to offer it to us as something like a picture of what would have been in their hearts in Bethany. This is another World War II illustration. I promise I'm not going to use only World War II illustrations from now on. I had one last week, but this was good. It's a dispatch from the war correspondent Ernie Pyle. This is the U.S. invasion of Italy, and this is some weeks after the invasion. The Americans are fighting the Germans, and this is Pyle's account of the death of an officer who was beloved by his men. In this war, I've known a lot of officers who were loved and respected by the soldiers under them, but never have I come across any man as beloved as Captain Henry T. Wasco of Belton, Texas. Captain Wasco was a company commander in the 36th Division, and he had led his company since long before it left the United States. He was young, only in his middle 20s, but he carried in him a sincerity and a gentleness, odd qualities for a warrior. Sincerity and a gentleness that made his people want to be guided by him. And he gives a few quotes. After my father, he was next, a sergeant told me. He looked after us, another soldier said. He stood up for us. Then a third, I've never known him to do anything unfair. I was at the foot of the mule trail that night they brought Captain Wasco down. The moon was nearly full, and you could see far up the trail, even partway across the valley below. Dead men had been coming down the mountain all evening, lashed on the backs of mules. They came lying belly down across the wooden pack saddles, their heads hanging down on one side, their stiffened legs sticking out awkwardly on the other, bobbing up and down as the mules walked. I don't know who that first one was, yet you feel small in the presence of the dead, and you don't ask silly questions. They slid him down from the mule and stood him on his feet for a moment. In the half light, he looked like he might have been merely a sick man standing there leaning on the others. Then they laid him on the ground in the shadow of the stone wall alongside the road. Then a soldier came into the cow shed where we were sitting and said there were more bodies outside. We went out onto the road, and four mules stood there in the moonlight in the road where the trail came down off the mountain. The soldiers who led the mules were just standing there. And one of them said quietly, "This one is Captain Wasco." The two men unlashed his body from the mule and lifted it off and laid it in the shadow beside the stone wall. And then Pyle sets this scene. Slowly, the men who are there from his company begin to walk past the body. A first one walks up, he just curses and walks away. A second one walks up, he curses, he walks away, and then Pyle says this: "Another man came, I think he was an officer. It was hard to tell officers from men in the dim light. The man looked down into the captain's dead face and then spoke directly to him as though he were alive and said, 'I'm sorry, Captain.' Then a soldier came and stood beside the officer and bent over, and he too spoke to his dead captain. Not in a whisper, but tenderly, he said, 'I sure am sorry, sir.' Then the first man who was with him squatted down, and he reached down and took the captain's hand. And he sat there for a full 5 minutes, holding the dead hand in his own and looking intently into the dead face. He made no sound the entire time he sat there. Finally, he put the hand down, he reached over and gently straightened the points of the captain's shirt collar. He then arranged the tattered edges of the uniform around the wound, and then he got up and walked down the road in the moonlight by himself. The rest of us went back to the cow shed, leaving the five dead men in a line end to end in the shadow of the stone wall. We lay down on the straw in the cow shed, and soon we were asleep." I think when it comes to Jesus himself, we quickly forget what it means simply to love him. There's so much busyness in churches, and outside of churches, there's so much busyness in our lives. Often we look back, and especially if we were converted as adults, to when we first knew the Lord and really first fell in love with him. And sometimes the power of that love, when we look back, can seem as strange and as mysterious to us as somebody who never knew him in the first place. We look back on a person that we don't recognize anymore. It all seems to have changed so much. We don't have time for it to simply sit beside him and reflect on him lovingly is just not something that many of us take time for anymore. We tend to move on to all the projects that are associated with Jesus and the church, the logistics of running his church. I mean, this is my life. Doing the theology he created, serving the people that he serves, seeking to obey his commands. They're all good things, but they're all misdirected. All out of place. They all begin to feel strangely odd without that foundational and fundamental love for Jesus himself. It must be beneath everything else that we do. There has to be a childlike love and a childlike affection for Jesus. You know, a significant part of the incarnation was just that you could meet God face to face and love him. That was one of the reasons God sent his son, so that you could meet God and know him yourself and love him. Sometimes I think we define Christianity as a moral system or an ethical system or a way that I'm solving my personal problems or a way that I'm answering certain questions about eternity and the universe. But loving God from our perspective, loving God is what Christianity is. I mean, this is it. He loves us and redeems us. What do? We love him. So that everything we do ethically, everything that we do for other people, everything we do at work, and in all other settings of life are just an expression of loving Jesus Christ, just a manner of living out the love that he has worked in us by saving us. We have a congregational meeting today, and we'll sort of look back over the work of the church. The elders are all going to touch on different aspects of our work, and we'll do business. We'll go through the business of the church and talk about what it means to be here as a particular body doing the things that God has called us to do. I want to just leave beneath everything else, as we reflect on that today, how invested are you in Jesus Christ himself? Not later, not the life he's called you to, not what you feel to be, the particular gifts he's given to you that have an implied calling attached to them, right? You have certain gifts, you have to employ those. Just leaving that aside for now, leaving aside whatever it is you take to be your duties in Christ, how invested are you in the man himself? I thought in this particular stage of life I'm in, if somebody came and woke me up at 6 a.m. and said the tomb was empty, would I get up and run all the way to find out whether or not she was telling the truth? What would motivate me? What would drive me? Is that impulse still in me? Would I have to know if there was somebody standing hesitantly by the edge of the tomb, would I just blow past that guy and go right in? Would I run because I simply could not make myself walk? I could not make myself stay where I was. Back to Paul's phrase, because the love of Christ compels us. I don't think it's about trying harder. I don't think it's about being a better ethical person. It's just about love. Love drives us to do things that nothing else can rightly or in a healthy way drive us to do. A love like that is inevitably expensive. The Lord himself tells us to count the cost. Be careful. Before you decide to walk this life, it's going to be expensive. It's going to cost you. You need to think about that. He says, in effect, I don't want you to get halfway into this and then realize it's too expensive, and so I have to pull back and I'm going to quit because it turned out to be harder than I thought. You need to consider that ahead of time. But I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, if you love anything, your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all the entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe and dark and motionless and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable. It will become impenetrable. It will become irredeemable. The alternative to the tragedy of a broken heart is not safety, but damnation. We want to keep our hearts open to him and available to him through all seasons, through everything that's happening in your life. Your heart before him is something that is tender and willing and listening and awake. Love has a price. For Jesus, what was that price? It was his life. For Peter, what was that price? As much as he didn't want to pay that price initially, John tells us he did pay that price eventually. Peter paid with his life, and so Mary and John. It must be true of us. You cannot be a Christian and not give the whole of your life. The price of being here is your life. The only way to give that in a way that is healthy and true and whole is to maybe rediscover your love for him. And if that love is cold, and Paul says in the end, the love of many will grow cold, all loves in our lives are always cooling. If that love has grown cold, he's the one that you go to. He's the one that you go back to. And just tell him honestly, I mean, you're not in Peter's place for those 2 days where you can't go talk to him. You can go talk to him and tell him, my heart feels like a stone. You couldn't drive a stake through my heart. It's too hard. Tell him your heart is hard. It needs to be soft and tender again toward him. You need to rediscover your love for him. If it turns out that all of the activities and programs in this church are just filled with people going about their duties and the love of Christ is gone, I hope we have the courage to shut every single one of them down and simply come back to the love of Jesus Christ. There is no other motive for us. There is no other life for us. Don't even think about it. We must sit all our lives at the foot of the cross in adoration of Christ. That's how this begins. That's how this ends. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would take these words as a prayer. There are some of us who probably just feel hopeless and despairing before such a calling. Maybe some of us who have been away from you for a long time. Father, we praise you that in the resurrection is hope, because in you there is hope. And so we come to you, the Father of hope. We turn to you and ask that you would take away our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. Teach us again to love you. Renew in us that thing that you placed in us in the beginning. Fan it into flame. Make it so that we burn again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.